All right, today we're going to jump into message number two in I've Got Questions, where we're trying to respond to questions that you asked us. Today we're going to jump into the deep end of the theological pool, and I'm going to try to just scratch the surface. That's all I can do in one message, just scratch the surface, hopefully not just stir up more confusion for you. I hope I can give some help, but there's no way I'm going to be able to exhaustively answer this question, but just scratch the surface on one of the biggest mysteries in the Bible, the doctrine of God's electing love and man's responsibility or free will, both. There were dozens of questions somewhere around this topic, worded differently, but just dozens of them would fit this category of what about election? What about man's free will? Or what about how do we share the gospel? Or how do you pray? Or what about if God is really sovereign? Is he sovereign over everything, including salvation? Are people damned to hell? Are some people have no choice? There's no way they can be saved, etc. I won't read all the cards to you, but along those lines, I'm going to do my best to answer this question. What about election or predestination? What does the Bible teach? You see, the Bible didn't just give us this great doctrine of election just to aggravate us, just to confuse us, or just to cause us to give up on praying or give up on witnessing and sharing the gospel or having compassion on lost people. But the doctrine of election is somewhat of a mystery that spawns a thousand other questions that can really be traced back to one big question. You can boil them all down to one big question. How can we reconcile divine sovereignty with human responsibility? How can the sovereignty of God and man's free will both coincide together in Scripture and in our world? Because they do. No one would deny that both are there. The question is, what do you do with it? How do you reconcile it? How do you come to terms with those two truths? Well, one of the most effective pastors that ever lived and evangelists that ever lived was C.H. Spurgeon, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, that lived for 30 years and ministered for 30 years in the city of London at the Metropolitan Tabernacle. Spurgeon saw thousands of men and women come to Christ, that were led to Christ while he preached both the sovereignty of God's electing love and the responsibility of men and women to respond to the free offer of the gospel in Jesus Christ. And whenever people would ask him how to reconcile these two truths, how do you reconcile these two truths? Why do you preach both? How can you preach both? It can't make sense. Both can't be true. Why do you preach both? He would say this, and I quote, "Shall we never be able to drive into men's minds the truth that predestination and free agency are both facts? Men sin as freely as birds fly in the air, and they're altogether responsible for their sin. And yet everything is ordained and foreseen of God. The foreordination of God in no degree interferes with the responsibility of man." I've often been asked by people to reconcile the two truths. My only reply is, they need no reconciliation, for they never fell out. Why should I try to reconcile two friends? Prove to me that the two truths do not agree. In that request, I've set you a task as difficult as that which you propose to me. These two facts are parallel lines. I cannot make them unite, but you cannot make them cross each other. Permit me also to add that I've long ago given up the idea of making all my beliefs into a system. I believe, but I cannot explain. I fall before the majesty of revelation and adore the infinite Lord. That's the same approach that we've chosen to take here in our church family at Grace Fellowship Church. We want to hold on to both great truths, both the sovereignty of God, including his electing love, his sovereign electing love, and the responsibility of men and women who make free, willing choices and are not robots. We want to hold on to both of those great truths that are taught with equal force in the Bible and offer the free gospel to everyone. So let's wade on out into this mystery a little bit this morning. And as I do so, I want to give you some warnings. I want to set up some guardrails for you. I'm not going to solve it for you this morning. This is not going to be the final word on election. You're going to say, wow, I remember in 2010 when Brad did that message, and that just settled it. Worldwide, people were calling and phoning and asking for the CD. It settled this issue once and for all. That's not going to happen. I know that's not going to happen. All I want to do is set up some guardrails and give you some warnings as you wrestle and think your way through these great truths. I want to give you some guardrails and warnings that I hope will keep you on a biblical path as you think and wrestle your way through these great truths. Here's the first warning. Number one, you're never going to escape a measure of mystery in the Bible, ever. You're never going to escape a measure of mystery in the Bible. Whether you're talking about election, that's certainly a tough subject that is outside of our capacity to grasp. But listen, folks, it's not the only tough subject. Tell me in 5 minutes, explain to me the virgin birth. Thank you. Explain the deity of Christ, that he's fully God, yet fully man. He hungered, he thirsted, he had fear, while at the same time he was still God, in flesh. As Steve Freeburn, as Pastor Freeburn mentioned in our panel discussion from Hebrews 12, that he learned obedience through suffering. But he was God. What was there to learn? Okay, I'll leave you with that. The deity of Christ, the Trinity, the virgin birth, election, suffering. And so, see, listen, if mystery bothers you, if conundrums unsettle you, please don't read the Bible. Don't read the Bible. If mystery unsettles you, if conundrums just drive you nuts, don't read the Bible, because you'll just keep running into one mystery after the next, because the subject of the matter, the Bible itself, is God. God is the main character of the Bible. And we do not do the Bible justice, and we don't do ourselves a good service if we begin to treat this and talk about this like it's some handbook for living, some manual for living. Usually handbooks and manuals, people are paid good money to make it as simple as possible, straightforward as possible, with a diagram and with steps in several different languages. And people like me still struggle, but they've done their best to give you instructions to figure out how to hang those blinds, or how to do this with the car, or how to do that. Folks, God did not intend to give us simply a handbook or a manual for Christian living in its most simple, basic terms. Now, there's plenty that's simple to understand. Don't hear me saying it's all up for grabs. It's all a mystery. It's just a mess. We don't know what God's saying. That's not what I'm saying either. But do hear me saying, he did not intend to give us a, just boil it down for me, give me the bottom line, make it as simple as possible, because he knew there's likely to be a hostile takeover. We have this tendency, let me explain what I mean, to want to do life, even the Christian life, without God. Give me a formula, give me a system, boil it down, break it down, spell it out, draw it out, diagram it, and I won't have to relate to God. I won't have to wait on God. I won't have to get before him and listen. I won't have to ask. I won't have to wrestle. I won't have to struggle. I'll just have this formula that I run with. And so the Bible, I believe, by design, God threw several wild cards in there to keep us honest, to keep us dependent. And he's saying, these are just a few of the things that will boggle your mind. There's more. And so he's given us more than just a handbook. He's given us a revelation of some, just some, of who he is and of his ways. And so, yes, you want to lay hold of truth. You want to understand what he's saying. You want to get a hold of the principles and the teaching so that you can live and follow him and obey him. But, folks, there's some places there that by design were included to humble us. To humble us and to keep us dependent so that we don't. Think about it. There are people who invent a product, who design something, who thought of it, who create it, and then they begin to market it, and it grows, and they get people working for them. And everyone here is probably familiar with some instance where there was a hostile takeover, where the very person who thought of it, designed it, got it going, had the idea, gets pushed out, and others run with it without him or her. I think God knows we would do that if we could. It's our sinful nature. And so we've got these places that keep us saying, whoa, I don't get that. I don't fully understand that. I don't have my arms around that. I can't nail that down. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things of the Lord belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children. There are some secret things that belong to the Lord, but there's plenty that he's revealed to us. It's not that we know nothing. But there's much that we still don't fully know. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12 says, "For now we see through a mirror, dimly." So everything you're understanding in life right now, everything we're seeing through God's word, everything he's revealing to us, it's through a mirror, dimly. But then, face to face, "Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am known." The then is not now, folks. The then is when we're in his presence, when Christ returns, when he's taken us home. "Then I shall know as I am known." Right now, we know in part. We can't see everything we'd like to see. We can't know everything we'd like to know. There's more we wish we understood and knew. Pastor C.J. Mahaney, in his excellent little booklet that sadly is out of print, or I would have it on the resource table, titled "Sovereign Grace and the Glorious Mystery of Election," says this: "Remember, the most gifted, best equipped minds in church history, no matter how far they dive into the theological pool, have failed to plumb the depths of election. Meanwhile, far above them, my skinny legs can only occasionally be glimpsed just beneath the surface, desperately treading water." That's me today, folks. I didn't wear shorts, but you could see my skinny theological legs today on display, kicking just below the surface of this great theological truth, doing the best that I can to give you what I understand Scripture to be saying, and leaving it with you in your lap with the unrest and the unsettled feeling it leaves you of not being able to fully reconcile in your own mind with your human logic these two truths. But we don't want it any other way. Our knowledge has limits. We wish it didn't, but our knowledge has limits. There's only so much that we can know. That's why Job 11, 7 to 9 says, "Can you search out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol. What can you know? Their measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea." The New Living Translation says it this way: "Can you solve the mysteries of God? Can you discover everything there is to know about the Almighty? Who are you?" Who are you? You see, the doctrine of God's electing love is both glorious and mysterious. But God calls us to hold on to this doctrine just as tightly as any other doctrine, regardless of the fact that we can't fully understand it, regardless of the fact that it might not sit well with your human logic, regardless of the fact that it might not fit with your theological categories you've already shaped up and formed, with what you're most comfortable with. He calls us to hold just as tightly to this glorious and mysterious doctrine. And it really boils down to this, folks. The issue really comes down to this: not who is smartest. That's not the issue. The issue really boils down to, how comfortable are you with a measure of mystery in all that we know about God and what he's doing, including as it relates to salvation? How comfortable are you with living with a measure of mystery? Mystery. Because see, there are two ends of this great theological rope we call salvation. When you go to Scripture, there's plenty of verses that talk about man's responsibility. We don't deny them around here, do we? "Do I say whosoever will may come? Do you hear me plead for people to come to Christ? Is this a church? Have you ever heard me say, 'And this morning, any of you who are elect could come, tear open your shirts, see if there's a knee.'" Never. Never have I done that. "You will hear me plead with people to turn to Christ. Come to Christ. Today, he calls you, come. Turn to Christ. Turn from your sins." Plenty of verses that talk about man's responsibility and my responsibility as a pastor and a Christian to compel people to come, plead with them to come, beg with them to come, pray for them to come passionately, with a broken heart, with a caring heart. But this is not the only end of the theological rope, folks. Scripture is full of verses that talk about God's electing love. God's electing love. God's sovereign electing love. Think about Ephesians chapter 1, beginning of verse 3. "God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him after he saw that you were going to choose him Is that what it says? Just as he chose us in him, when? Before the foundation of the world, that you should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. Why? To the good pleasure of his grace and his glory, by whom he's made us accepted in the beloved. God's electing love as well as man's responsibility are both taught in the scriptures. And you say, Brad, how can both be true? How can you truly preach with a whole heart of whosoever will may come if you're saying the Bible actually teaches that God elected before the foundation of the world? How can I? Why should I? Because the Bible emphatically teaches both. And so here I stand. That's why the rope runs through the middle of this box. You can't see how it connects. I can't see how it connects. We can't see how this connects in our human logical minds. But once again, folks, who are we to say that these two things can't be true? You're taking your finite mind and you're saying, if I can't use my mind to fully grasp and reason what the Creator has done, it can't be true. God teaches this, God teaches this. God reveals this to us, and God reveals this to us. It's our responsibility to hold on to both. And when you do, if you choose to hold on to both, you end up standing with mystery. And we don't like that. We prefer to have it all nailed down. And you can get it all nailed down. So don't hear me saying you can't do that. If you want it all nailed down, you can do it. And you can find yourself a church that'll do it for you. You can find a website that'll do it. You can find a website that will take all the God elects verses and explain them away very cleverly. You can also find websites that will take all the whosoever will may come and explain them away cleverly. So there's different camps, people who only want to emphasize this side. They want to make sure everyone is, it's up to people to decide for themselves. It's all about people making a choice. So they explain away that end, and you have it all nailed down nice and neat. Problem is, you're not doing justice to Scripture. Or you can come over here and say, I'm a big God guy or woman, and I want to make much of all these election verses, and I don't know what to do with those whosoever will may come, and God loved the whole world, and God sent his son to die. So I'm going to explain those away cleverly, and I'll just emphasize this. Here at our church, we've chosen, we're not perfect at all, but we've worked hard to stand here and to hold on to both truths because the Bible teaches both. I don't have to figure out a way to explain away the whosoever will may come verses just because I'm committed to the sovereignty of God. And when you go through the scriptures and you look at how did Jesus preach? How did Paul preach? How did Peter preach? I see them preaching whosoever will may come. Now, here's what I think is interesting. You won't find Jesus or Paul or Peter standing with a crowd in the marketplace or on the Areopagus Hill or on Mars Hill and preaching to unbelievers and going on and on and on and on about election. They give the free offer of the gospel. When Scripture talks about election, it talks about it to believers. Just like when Jesus was preaching to the crowd and in John 6, it says many of them turned and went away. He turned to his disciples in John chapter 6 and said to them, unless the Father draws you, no man can even come to me. He didn't say that to the crowd. Unless the Father draws you, some of you can't even come. Don't even try. Sorry. No, he just said, repent, come. I offer eternal life, the waters of living water. Come, come, come. And when many people turned away, he turned to his disciples and said, unless the Father draws you, you can't even come to the Son of Man. In Ephesians, Paul was writing to believers. See, this great truth of God's electing love is a truth that I believe God wants believers to understand after you know the Lord, because it keeps you humble, grateful, in awe, and worshipful. Folks, before God began to help me to understand and see the truth of his electing love, I grew up in a church that made much of that end of the theological rope. Most churches do. I'll be honest, we're the exception. So if you're freaking out thinking, oh my word, what have I walked into here? Yeah, I admit. Most churches talk about that end of the theological robe and don't do anything with this or have clever explanations for smoothing it out. When I began to see this, it ramped up my gratitude and my worship. And you wonder why I hop and scream and don't have a voice by the time I'm supposed to preach, just from singing about the cross and what he's done and the wrath has been turned away, is because I'm so conscious now that it wasn't what I did. It wasn't something I decided. It wasn't that I was smarter. And I used to get frustrated in church meetings and services and as I shared the gospel with friends at McDonald's or wherever, why they didn't get it. I got it. I heard the deal. Here's the free offer of the gospel. Here's hell. That's hot. That's awful. That's forever. Here's heaven. Duh. And so I'm thinking, you stupid? Here's your sign. Stupid. Why don't you pray the prayer? You know, once you get a hold of this, then you realize I'd be stupid too. I was dead in my trespasses and sins. I had no life. I wouldn't have responded to the gospel. I wouldn't have been moved by that tract. I wouldn't have been moved by that sermon. I would not have even been moved as I read the scriptures unless God worked in me to open my eyes, unstop my deaf ears, take out a stone, heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh and give me life. And when you begin to grasp that, you are oh so grateful. And you are oh so compassionate to those who still are in darkness. And you don't. And see, sometimes people ask me, Brad, why do you pray the way you do? How do you do this? Why are you a man of prayer? Folks, I'm a man of prayer, A, by the grace of God. B, because I'm so weak and desperate and dependent. And C, because I have a theology that puts the emphasis on God. When you understand this, you go to your knees for your friends and you cry out in prayer, knowing if God doesn't move, they won't get it. So I don't stop praying once I understand God's electing love. It ramps it up for me, and I stop hammering on my friends over and over thinking, let me give you another Ravi Zacharias book. Let me give you another track. Let me tell it to you one more time. Look, you paying attention? Look me in the eyes. Track with me. All are sinners. And I just, you realize, you pray. Now don't hear me saying you don't share the gospel. I do. But too many Christians, the emphasis is all on what we do, what we do, what we do, what we do, and what we want them to do. We're not discounting that. But that alone is not enough. And when you begin to understand the other end of the theological rope of salvation, that these two go together, it changes how you feel towards unbelievers. It changes how you feel towards God for the fact that you're a Christian, and it changes how you minister. You pray. You have a heart of compassion. Now, how these two things can fit together, I can't fully explain to you. They're just both there, and I'm not going to try to find clever ways to get around one side or the other. Mystery. You're never going to fully avoid mystery. These two go together. Let me show you a sampling of the verses that proclaim God's electing love. The Bible says God did the choosing, folks. The Bible says God did the choosing. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. 2 Thessalonians 2, 13, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. And the Bible says God's choice was made before the world was created. Ephesians 1, 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now get this. Here's where people try to do a clever dance. The Bible says God's choice was not based on anything he saw you would do or not do. Many people will say, okay, here's what we'll do with all those election verses. Just as he chose you in him before the foundation of the world. I don't like that. That doesn't fit well with my human logic. That doesn't sit well with my theological categories. Here's what we do with that. We say, God looked through the tunnel of time and saw ahead who was going to respond to the gospel, who was going to choose him, and chose them. Now just think about that for a minute. Is that sad or what? That's sad. That's like me saying, I married Vicky because I searched the campus of Columbia Bible College and I had a sense that she's the only one that would say yes. So I asked her. I chose her because I really thought she was about to choose me. That's pretty safe. Who's in control there? Her. And I'm responding to her. It's like the Reds baseball team right now deciding who they think would choose them to play for them and saying, we'll take that pitcher, we'll take that shortstop, we'll take that right fielder because we think they want us anyway. No one else would. God, nowhere in Scripture does it say God looked and saw what you were going to do and so affirmed it by choosing you because he thought you were going to choose him. That puts us, once again, in control. We want to be in the driver's seat. We want to be the mover and the shaker, and we want God to be responding to us because there's this huge fear and this sense we've got to protect the free will of men. We got to make sure this thing is that people are real creatures who make real choices. Folks, we are. And the Bible teaches that. It doesn't say otherwise. We're not robots. You make real choices. We are responsible to choose and decide. But the Bible does not say that God elects based on what he sees you're going to do. He's elected before the foundation of the world, not based on anything you were going to do or not do. 2 Timothy 1:9 says, he has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. Not according to seeing what you were going to do, your work, but according to his own purpose and grace. Romans 9:11, speaking of Jacob and Esau before they were even born. They're in the womb. He says, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. In John 1, 12 and 13, it says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. And then he gives us an explanation to verse 13. Who were born, not of blood, not of the will of man, nor of the will of the flesh, but of God. In other words, he's saying, when you receive Christ and you enter into new life, let me make sure you understand, John is saying, that it's not what you did. You aren't the big deciding factor. You had to respond. You made a choice. You repented. But it's not of blood. It's not the family you were born into that, all right, that's why they did that. It's not of the will of the flesh. You couldn't just will it unless God was working in you first. You would never have chosen that. You couldn't just will it, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. Someone else can't do it for you. Someone else can't hogtie you and put enough pressure and twist your arm to get you to do it. Now, externally you can. Many a man has walked an aisle finally after his wife has just harassed him and harassed him and harassed him. Go down, make a decision for Christ. But a true conversion will never take place by the will of man, someone else compelling someone to do it. Nor of your own will, nor of being born into a family. What's the last phrase say there in verse 13? But of God. And ultimately, God's choice was based on his own sovereign love and mercy. Titus chapter 3, verse 4 and 5 says, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior towards man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Now, folks, that's the clear teaching of Scripture. But if we're not careful, we only want to pick up one end of the rope. We want to pick up the end of the rope that we're most comfortable with and that we can relate to the most. Anyone here who's a believer, you can relate to this. You remember hearing the gospel. I was 7. I grew up in church, and I remember finally, I knew the facts. But I remember a Sunday night riding home in the car in a little pair of plaid pants my aunt had sent from Germany that I hated wearing, but there I was. With matching pants with my twin brother that I also hated. But there I was in the back seat. And as a 7-year-old, for the first time, I was burdened and miserable. And I was smitten. My soul had been smitten by the message. And I thought, it's my sin. He died for my sin. I put Christ on the cross. I'm on the way to hell. It's not just facts that I... And when we got home, I said, Mom and Dad, I need to become a Christian. I believe that Jesus died on... We can all relate to that moment, however it happened for you. That's why we're heaviest over here. We think, I know what happened there. I was there. I did it. Folks, that end of the theological rope of salvation, we would never have thought of, would we? You would never have known about that. None of us wakes up one day and says, I don't think I would have ever done that unless God had first been working in me. I think there's a thing called election before the foundation of the world. I'm going to write it down and teach others. No, it's one of those things that apart from God's mercy to reveal it to us in Scripture, we would never have known anything about this side, would we? We're over here in the land of right now, right here, making real choices, responding, listening, hearing, the gospel going out, being smitten by the Holy Spirit. Right here is where we live. This is the realm of where we live. But just because this is what you can relate to and experience and own, and logically there's no problem with this either, don't discount this side and say, whoa, 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 I never would have thought that. I never would have known that. That is unsettling. I don't like that. That doesn't make sense to me. Let's find a way to say that's not true. I have people just look at me and say, I don't believe in election. Okay, you can say you don't believe in Barack Obama either. It doesn't make it true. But it's not a question of whether you believe in it. It's there. What are you going to do with it? I can respect a little more people who find ways to explain it. Don't say, I don't believe in election. Or people will say to me, well, that's not the God I serve. Well, welcome to the God of the Bible. I don't know what God you're serving, but it's time to start serving the real one. It's almost like I have this concept of God that I like, that I'm comfortable with. There's where I'm going to stay. All of us need to say, what does the Bible teach? And you say, well, Brad, that's not fair. You obviously have a position. Yes, I do. But if you listen carefully and if you know anything about the Christian world and history, I am a reformed pastor. By reformed means heavier to this side. If you want to use terms that I don't want us to use here, Calvinist. Yeah, I said it. Calvinist. But I hope that you sense in your pastor and in this church and in our leaders, we're the most passionate, we want to be, the most passionate, zealous, brokenhearted, love-lost sinners. Let's reach people here and let's go to the ends of the world and reach them also with the gospel Calvinists that you've ever been around. One of the best compliments I think I receive is when people say to me, Brad, you're the most Arminian Calvinist that I've ever heard preach. Yay. Yay. That's how it ought to be. I'm not trying to promote a theological system. I don't follow Calvin. I'm not in love with Calvin. He had some problems. He drowned people. He's a human being. I follow Christ, and I want to teach and preach and live out everything that the Bible teaches, everything that it says. I know I don't do it perfectly, but to the best of my ability, and to lead you and to teach you likewise. I'm not trying to promote a theological system. Here's another thing. If you listen, you will hear some things that would make you think, is he a Calvinist? So I've had people visiting, it might be their first Sunday, come right up to me after the service and say, are you a Calvinist? Here's my standard answer. What do you mean by Calvinist? And almost every time they'll say, well, God saves who he wants to save. He's already damned a whole bunch of people to hell. There's nothing they can do about it. There's no need to witness or pray or evangelize because it is what it is. And I'll say, nope, that's not me. See, it's very, very, it's very important that you find out from someone, what do they mean by that? That's not who we are. That's hyper-Calvinism. That's something that someone's run into somewhere where a pastor said, there's no need to evangelize, no need to pray, no need to do anything because it's all done. Let me say this. Election saves no one. Election saves no one. Only people who are going to be saved are people who hear the gospel and put their faith in Christ and respond to the gospel. So people need the gospel. People need to hear the gospel. We need to preach and promote and live the gospel and pray for the Holy Spirit to work in hearts. I'm way off my notes, and I got some good stuff I wanted to share. So let me get back. God's word, if we're to be honest, we are not supposed to gag or limit or restrict God's word and say, oh, I don't like those verses over there, come back over here. Or, oh, I don't like the emphasis over here, come back over here. God's word is supposed to inform us and transform us in our understanding in all areas, including salvation and election. And we're not supposed to rule over God's word. God's word is supposed to rule over us. And we say, Lord, what does it say? Even if I would never have thought of that, even if that doesn't completely sit well with my human logic, what does it say? I want to be honest about what it says. I'll submit to what it says, and I'll try to hold on to all aspects of what it says. It's far easier, folks, on any theological issue to swing to one side than it is to hold on to the biblical tension, because there is tension here. To hold on to the biblical tension and to stay at the center of what God is saying, which almost always puts you with some mystery. But that's where we want to be. That's where God calls us. Jerry Bridges, in his book Trusting God, says, the relationship of the sovereign will of God to the freedom and moral responsibility of people is one of those mysteries. Basil Manley, one of the founding fathers of the Southern Baptist Convention, while commenting on this difficult subject in one of his sermons, said, the scriptures do not undertake to explain mysteries. They leave them unexplained. There is a difference between difficulties and mysteries. Difficulties may be removed. Mysteries cannot, without a new revelation or the bestowment of a higher intellect. We're going to get that new revelation when we get our glorified bodies. Until then, it's a mystery. It's a mystery. Bridges concludes by saying there's no conflict in the Bible between his sovereignty and our responsibility. Both concepts are taught with equal force and with never an attempt to reconcile them. So hold on to both ends of the rope. But I want to give you another warning this morning. Set up another guardrail as you wrestle and think your way through these great truths. Your human logic will never be fully satisfied. Your human logic will never be fully satisfied. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, he's made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he's put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the works that God does from beginning to end. The New Living says, people cannot see the whole scope of God's work. Here, I've tried to give an illustration, and it pales and it fails. But here's an illustration I've tried to give of the whole scope of God's work. It includes this and this. There's no way we're going to be able to fully understand the whole scope of God's work. Scripture tells us this. The NIV says they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. Ecclesiastes 11:5 says, as you do not know what is the way of the wind or how the bones grow in the womb or of her who is with child, so you do not know the works of God who makes all thing. See, salvation is God's work. We keep forgetting that. Salvation is God's work. It's what God is doing. It's not our project. It's not our commodity that we traffic in as church people and Christians. The church didn't create it, cannot control it, and doesn't own it. God does. Salvation belongs to the Lord. It's his gift, and he's free to distribute it as he sees fit. That's why Revelation 7:9 says, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. It's his, not ours. And we're never going to fully understand the details, all of the details of why, who, what he's done. But he's given us enough light and enough truth to know that he's good and to trust him, that he's good and merciful and sovereign. See, get this, folks. Here's some of what rubs us. I'll just say it. God didn't have to save anybody. See, some of you, your problem is you're starting with a premise that God, by definition, has to save, or he's not God. Well, where do you get that? We have God, perfect, holy, majestic, beautiful, creating paradise and people sinning and rejecting him and choosing to follow Satan and Satan's lies instead of him. He could have condemned the whole kit and caboodle to hell permanently, but he didn't. In Genesis 3:15, he gives a promise right there in the beginning of the mess and says, I'm going to send one through your seed, Eve, who will crush Satan's head. And we all think, he had to do that. No, he didn't. God doesn't have to save anybody. God's not obligated to us. God is debtor to no man, no woman. So the fact that he saves is a huge mercy, is an incredible thing of grace. And there's the problem. Too many people start off saying, Well, he has to save. And so let me tell him how he should. He ought to do it this way. This is the most fair way. Here's what makes sense to me. God doesn't have to save anybody. Romans 11, 33 to 36 says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has become his counselor? Who has first given to him and it shall be repaid him? For of him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." See, almost 25 years ago, when I started as a pastor with a full head of hair, I felt like I always needed to be able to fully explain or answer anyone's question. I wanted to have everything nailed down. In fact, I felt a sense of panic inside if I felt like their questions were heading in a direction where, oh my goodness, I might not be able to answer. Instead of seeing myself as a shepherd pastor on a journey of grace, leading people to know God and grow in their understanding of God and to search out truth, I felt like I was some kind of hired theological gun. The Bible answer man, able to leap theological mysteries in a single bound, able to snatch a speeding bullet of heresy out of the air with my bare hands or my teeth. That's my job. I meant well. But folks, what I began to see is that my ministry and the way I was operating was producing Christians that were very flat. Very flat and missing a vital ingredient for worship and passionate Christian living. Wonder, awe, mystery. Because in my well-meaning attempt to guard theological truth and to make it as clear as possible and to nail it all down, along with that, I had wiped out mystery. There's no mystery. I don't want there to be any mystery. That unnerves me. I need to be able to answer everything. I'd snuffed out mystery along with it. And that's what happened to Job with his three friends, folks. Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, the EBZ team. That's what happened right there on the ash heap with the EBZ team. They had turned, they showed up and they were three Bible answer men, able to leap theological mysteries in a single bound. And they were there to tell Job what the deal was. It's really not that complicated. There's no mystery, Job. God blesses the righteous. He curses the wicked. You're obviously being cursed. Look at your body. Hello. Confess your sin. Done deal. Able to tie it all up with a theological bow on top. The EBZ team. And see, here's the thing about it. Job's friends preferred the superficial and the safe to the profound and mysterious. What about you? See, there's safety in keeping it simple and ignoring those troubling verses. There's a safety, and now I've got it all nailed down. It's quite simple, and I can buy myself a couple books to explain away those few verses that don't match with my theological system and camp. And the spirit of Eliphaz, Zophar, and Bildad, the EBZ team, is still alive and well today. There's a lot of disciples for the EBZ team still running around that want it that way. All nailed down, very simplistic formulas, systems, absolutely no mystery, nothing outside of my ability to comprehend. And yet if you pick up any good book on the attributes of God, you'll find a chapter in there. One of his attributes is the incomprehensibility of God. Hello. What does that mean? Can't understand everything about God. And yet, as we function, we want to say, I want to put this thing together so that I understand it all. Warren Wiersbe says, whenever you meet a person who feels compelled to explain everything, who has a pat answer for every question and a red formula for solving every problem, you are back at the ash heap with Job's three friends. When that happens, remember the words of the Swiss psychologist Paul Tournier. We are nearly always longing for an easy religion. Easy to understand, easy to follow, a religion with no mystery, no insoluble problems, no snags, a religion in which contact with God spares us all strife, all uncertainty, all suffering, and all doubt. Folks, I don't know about you. I don't want to be back on the ash heap with Job and his three friends giving out pat answers. If the Bible gives us something hard, I want to spend my life wrestling and saying, God, show me more, but I want to keep it hard. If it's hard, it's hard. If it's incomprehensible, it's incomprehensible. I don't want to reduce it and erase any of the edges of it just to make it more simple so I can say, there, see, that works. Be honest. Be honest. God's given us enough mystery to keep us honest and to avoid our tendency to think, I can do this without God. I can put this in a formula and a system. In fact, here's what I believe at 47 now. I'm not ancient, but older. Here's what I believe. The longer you walk with the Lord and the more you grow in your understanding of God and His Word, there ought to be an increasing measure of mystery. Not less, more. When I was younger, it was all so simple to me. A, because I wasn't reading my Bible very carefully or very often. The more, I mean, read this. I try to read through every year. Every year I get a little more troubled with spots. I think, what about that? The more you know, the more you walk with God, there ought to be an increasing measure of mystery. Because God is one of those persons and beings, and His ways are one of those things that as you pull back a layer, it doesn't get more simple where you say, aha, we're down to bare bones simplicity now. You pull it back and you're like, oh my, it's more. Oh, but there's more. But there's more. But there's more. That's why you don't need to worry about, gosh, when I'm 70, will I be tired of reading the Bible and say, oh, I've been there, done that. It's Genesis, it's Exodus, it's Leviticus. You can read and read and read and read and walk with the Lord and live with the Lord. And the more He reveals of who He is, the more you find places and inscrutable spots where you say, I don't get that. I don't understand that. And here's the other thing about this. If you're willing to keep mystery alive, when mystery is kept alive, humility will characterize you. When mystery is allowed into your life, humility will characterize us. There's a humility in the submission to God's word, A, to say, even if I don't understand it all, even if it doesn't logically fit with my human thinking, yes, Lord. And there'll be a humility towards other believers that differ with you. When mystery is kept alive, humility will characterize us. Let me ask you, does humility characterize you? If not, I don't know for sure, but maybe you need some more mystery in your life. Maybe you need to go back and pick up some of the theological ropes you dropped a long time ago because you said, I don't understand that. That doesn't fit. I already kind of have a system going here that I really like that someone told me or I heard on the radio or I read in a book, and I'm just working with this now. And anything else that doesn't fit right with that, I let it go. I keep it outside of my box. After a while, there's no mystery. There's also no humility. And the other thing is, without the humility and the mystery and the awe and the wonder, it's really tough to get ramped up much for worship. Mystery, wonder, awe, humility, and gratitude breed worship. And some of you, it may not be a new worship CD you need. It may not be that you need to try to get on the praise team and sing more. It may mean that you need some more mystery in your theology. You need to pick up some of the ropes you dropped. You said, I don't understand that. That doesn't fit. I'll let it go. Let me give you a third warning and a guardrail. Don't let the doctrine of election kill your burden for lost people. Don't let, as I said, election saves no one. The gospel, faith in Christ, repenting and turning from sins and trusting Christ is how anyone is saved. Don't let the doctrine of election kill your burden for lost people. If your line of reasoning and logic, if your line of reasoning and logic that you're working your way through leads you to lose compassion for the lost, you missed it. Back up and start over. Back up and start over. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not a Christian. Listen to me. Don't dare walk out of here and say, well, that's it. I just heard this message on election now. there's no reason for me to even try. What if I'm not elect? I mean, I'm not even gonna cry out to the Lord. I'm not even gonna try to repent. There's no hope for me to become a Christian. Oh, listen, don't use God's electing love as an excuse to turn away. You have no excuse. God's gracious offer goes out. Whosoever will may come. And people will say to me, what if I'm not elect? Let's find out. Here's the gospel. Will you repent? Will you cry out to God? Will you turn to Christ? Do you want to be saved? Don't sit around trying to figure out if you're elect. Sit and think about the gospel and what God did through his son on the cross. And say, God, I need a savior. I need your mercy. I need your grace. Don't get all hung up. Say, now that I've heard a message on election, there's no sense to seek the Lord. Because we know full well, the Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to the knowledge and repentance in his son. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Believe. Do you believe? Put your trust in Christ. Matthew 11:28-29 says, come to me, Jesus, all who are weary and heavy laden. I'll give you rest. I'll give you rest for your souls. In Romans chapter 10, verse 9, it says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. There's the good news. There's the message we're to preach. That's the offer that goes out here today if you don't know Christ. So listen, maybe you're here today and your heart is breaking for a loved one that's not saved. A son or a daughter that doesn't know the Lord. A father or a mother that are old and close to death and don't know the Lord. A coworker that you love that doesn't know the Lord. Someone in the neighborhood. Someone in the gym. In your dorm. A roommate. A best friend. Listen, and you've been praying and asking God to save them. The doctrine of election should not change or dampen your passion for witnessing and praying at all. It's our only hope. It's the reason that we know people can be saved. God has elected people before the foundation of the world from every tribe and tongue and language and nation. I go with a confidence to share the gospel. I pray with a passion that people would come to know the Lord. Don't back off and lose heart in praying and witnessing. See, the doctrine of election should never be an excuse for us losing passion or interest or heart in praying and witnessing. If you've been coming here long enough, hopefully you know. Folks, I live my life rarely thinking about election. When I get on a plane, I'm not thinking, some are elect, some are not. I don't know. Maybe he's not elect. I'm going to read my book. I'm just constantly thinking, who can I share the gospel with? Who can I see hurting, broken, confused, desperate people? And I say, my job is to share the gospel. My job is to be salt and light. My job is to keep a broken heart. My job is to have eyes to see people like Jesus saw them. It doesn't hang me up at all. It doesn't mess me up at all. I have a passion for my neighbors. I have my neighbors listed by name in my prayer journal, praying for them, reaching out to them, caring for them, looking for practical ways to meet needs and to share Christ. I got names listed in my prayer journal, people that I meet at the gym. I've got names all over the place. I care about people, individual people, and I'm never thinking about, well, who's elect and who's not. That's not my job. It's not my job to think about that. I'm supposed to think about what God calls me to think about. There's no verses telling you to try to sort out who's elect. Tons of verses saying, go and make disciples. Go and make disciples. Go and preach. Go and share the word. Give the good news. Paul had a broken, pleading heart. You see it in Romans 9, one of the hardest chapters in the Bible, where he's talking about Jacob and Esau and sovereignty and election. But the first three verses in Romans chapter 9, look at the heart of Paul. Paul says, I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race. There's the heart that we're to have. Paul said, I live with unceasing anguish for those that don't know the Lord, from my own countrymen, my own nation that don't know the Lord. His heart broke for them. Quickly, let me in 2 minutes just give you the final guardrails. Number 4, keep using biblical language instead of man-made labels. As I said earlier, let's not fall into who's a Calvinist, who's an Arminian. Now we're on a search through our church. You a Calvinist? That'll be the icebreaker in all small groups, you know? Who's a Calvinist, who's an Arminian? We've got labels for you. Let's not do that. There will be believers all along the continuum of this theological rope called salvation. There'll be some people that are heavier over here. There'll be some people heavier over here. Folks, we have more in common than not. We've all been saved by the grace and mercy of God. No one would differ with that. We're all going to be in heaven together. So let's get along now. And we don't have a problem. I'm not doing this message because there's a problem. There's not. There might be after this message, but there wasn't before. We've been getting along pretty well. Some of you say, but I didn't know this. Well, hello, now you know. But you probably sensed it. It's not like a secret. I'm not a closet Calvinist. But those are the terms we try not to use because they carry such baggage. You know what I'm saying? That word Calvinist, most people have had some horrible experience with someone who was a Calvinist. So, and it makes it sound like you're a follower of a man. So let's forget about John Calvin. Let's forget about Jacobus Arminius and just say, let's use Bible words. Sovereign grace, the doctrines of grace. Let's use Bible words and not fall into labels and euphemisms and other man-made ways of talking. It can be helpful because it's shorthand. As soon as you say it, people know what you mean. But it's unhelpful because as soon as you say it, they think something you don't mean. That's when someone says to me, are you a Calvinist? I always say, what do you mean by that? Almost every time they mean no prayer, no evangelism, no missions, no heart for the lost. Arrogant, cold, dead, God's frozen chosen. Hello, that is not me. Am I God's frozen chosen? No. I am very alive, very passionate. I love the lost. I love witnessing. I have a passion for prayer. I love the gospel. And I'm very grateful and try to be humble about what God has done for me and for us and want to share that with others. Last guardrail, stay humble and esteem others better than yourself. Philippians 2:3 says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. And that could never be more true than when we're having a theological discussion, especially in an area that's been controversial for years. As long as there's been a church, this has been controversial. Let me close with this illustration. Some of you have heard it before, but it still bears repeating. The two British evangelists, John Wesley and George Whitefield, disagreed, lived at the same time, both ministered in Britain and in America, disagreed passionately about the issue of election, as well as some other doctrinal issues. God used both of them to preach the gospel and to reach thousands for Christ. Both were effective, gifted evangelists, but they disagreed passionately on this issue. It's reported that someone asked Wesley one day, if he expected to see Whitefield in heaven. And Wesley said, no, I don't. And like every good media person trying to dig up dirt and have a conflict, he thought, here we go. This will make a splash. He said, oh, so you don't think Whitefield's converted? He said, of course I think Whitefield's converted. But I think when we get to heaven, Whitefield will be so close to the throne of God and I so far away, I won't be able to see him. That's the humility that we're talking about. Be passionate about your doctrine. Doctrine does matter. Don't hear me saying, oh, just love Jesus, doctrine doesn't matter. Doctrine matters. Be passionate about your doctrine, but be equally, equally humble in your assessment of those who differ with you. Does that make sense? Be passionate about your doctrine. Be equally humble of your assessment of those that differ with you. There are two ends of this theological rope. Whosoever will may come. Chosen before the foundation of the world. Let's hold on to both ends of the theological rope. And may the word on the street about Grace Fellowship, and may our reputation never be, oh, they're Calvinist, or oh, they're Arminian. May the reputation be, and the word on the street, oh, they love Christ. Love the gospel. Love lost sinners. And would lay down their lives for them. May that be our reputation. Let's pray together. God, thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for the things you've revealed to us that are troubling to us in our own human reasoning, that are hard for us to reconcile together. But God, thank you for the mystery. Thank you for, in your good purposes, choosing to reveal this truth to us that we would have never known. We would have never guessed. We would have never figured this out. We would never put this together on our own, scripted it this way. But you have purposes for why you revealed this to us. Lord, we think we see some of those purposes. I know we don't see them all. But Lord, use it for humility, for wonder, for awe, for worship, for gratitude, and for a compassionate, broken heart for those that don't know you yet. Knowing, truly knowing, not just saying, but knowing, but for the grace of God, there go I. I'll keep praying. I'll keep loving. I'll be long-suffering. I'll not turn my nose up at this one who does not yet know the life of Christ and the light. Use us for your glory. Exalt your Son. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.